Matthew is the name of Levi, the new name. They take new names after baptism oftentimes. You'll notice in your hymnary, Neander comes in often. And history, too, it's a favorite name for Jews that were converted in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries to Christianity. They'd get a baptismal name, Neander, new man. And Matthew is one of those new names. It means disciple, disciple. And it's been attached to this first gospel. And there's no particular reason why Matthew should have been it if he wasn't the fellow to begin with. And the tradition is a sturdy one. The Roman Catholic analysis of the situation at this moment is interesting in here. And that's one beautiful thing about the New Jerusalem Bible. Just look all that neat little introduction you get to the Synoptic Gospels and the problem of them. Nicely done. From the Roman Catholic point of view, who have held to this idea from of old that Matthew is the first gospel. Now, it was placed first because it has this tremendous kind of an ecclesiastical content to it. It's the great church gospel. In fact, the basic question one asks, and that's what opens up any issue, if you can hit the basic question, then you can see that. We call that motif forstning. It's a motive to see why it was done, and then you can understand the gospel better. And certainly if you ask the question, why the church? Why this time between Christ's first coming and his coming again? Matthew is very aware of the old covenant literature. He uses it more than any of the gospels do. The only other writing in the New Testament, and I'm going to take that tomorrow, because it fits with this same idea that makes use of the old covenant literature this much, is Hebrews. And it's called Hebrews because of that. You have the old covenant literature quoted again and again in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 61, in the prophecy of Jesus and his coming, which Jesus used as his opening text for his ministry in his sermon at the synagogue in his hometown, you have from Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And if you had your Bibles here, you could look that up. I'll look it up in here just to read it for you, to show you how it ends in the middle of a sentence at a comma, that Jesus stops at a comma. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is what bugs John, when John says that his winnowing fan is in his hand and he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And here comes Jesus eating with the publicans and sinners and drinking with them. And this is the Messiah. Remember, John sent to him, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh has been given to me, for Yahweh has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up hearts that are broken, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to those in prison, to proclaim a day of favor from Yahweh, a day of vengeance for our God." Well, that it just keeps right on, see? There's no day of vengeance. "To comfort all that mourn, to give them for ashes a garland for mourning, robe, the oil of gladness for despondency, praise," and so on. Here he ends in the middle, "to proclaim a year of favor from Yahweh," period, and Jesus closed the book. And they sat down and he delivered the sermon. They all marveled, for this wisdom that came out of Joseph's son, the carpenter. Are not his brothers and sisters here with us? And so on. They finally wanted to throw him off the hill. But why this time between the times? Why this particular period of the church, the new covenant, between Christ's coming and his coming again? And Matthew fits in beautifully in describing that reason for the church, its meaning, its life in this church age, this AD, this time of the year of our Lord. It has the closing word, you remember, is that word age. "And lo, I am with you all the way on to the consummation of the age," from our baptismal promise. "Yes, know that I am with you always. Yes, to the end of time," is the way the New Jerusalem Bible translates that. We have this idea of the consummation of time, its fulfillment. And Jesus is meanwhile with us until time shall not have its significance that it now has. The time shall be no more. Eternity begins. This time between the times of Christ's coming and his coming again. One of the most amazing theological exercise of the century is by a man by the name of Karl Barth and his good friend Thurneysen. They started a magazine called Zwischen der Zeit, Between the Times. Between the Times. After they'd had a great experience of the living Christ at a retreat center that was much like us. And I went to visit the retreat center this May because my cousin is pastor in the town where it is. He's a pastor in German to a German congregation. And some of these new things are sending missionaries back again now. And this beautiful town of Göppingen, which is the toy capital of the world, you have Bad Bowl. Bad Bowl is the most famous retreat center of Europe. And it was kind of heart-sickening to go because you felt how the mighty fallen. It's become sort of a resort. And the same thing can happen here. But the coming alive of Barth and Thurneysen brought new life to the whole church in Europe, and a whole renaissance, a new beginning of a vital New Testament Christianity amongst the churches. And that still continues. The congregational life is really exciting in places. It was right there in Göppingen, where we had a packed church singing just like Holden Village on Sunday morning. This power of the Holy Spirit to make new continually in this time between the times has been put better, has not been put better than by Calvin in his sermon on Lazarus. It's a beautiful statement by him. And Barth and Thurneysen took that for the theme of their theological renewal. They took this little statement by Calvin in Latin, but it's the church has often looked dead before, but God has given her many resurrections. Isn't that nice? Church has often looked dead before, but God has given her many resurrections. This power of newness and of coming alive over and over again is simply fantastic in the life of God's people. But it's another moment like it right now in Europe. And Matthew describes this. It gives you this content for this time between the times. I wanted to bring a little book this morning. I forgot it. It's called Small is Beautiful. It's a book on economics by an economist who is the economist for the British Coal Union, one of the great industries of Europe. And Small is Beautiful is really it's a declaration for the freedom of a man from a quantitative approach to life to once more find his meaning in vital, real communities that are involved in production, and where the people who are involved in production own the means of production that they are using, because the Christians are involved with it who want to share it. And this is the arguments made. It isn't an argument for communism, but for the reality of human life together. And as he says, the only way for us to live on planet Earth is the Sermon on the Mount. He says that's just plain practical advice for the only way we can make it, or we're going to blow ourselves up and the planet with us. And it's a very delightful argument by Schmucker, in The Small is Beautiful. I'm hoping to read it before the rest of the fall is over, but it's easily read. It isn't long. And you may want to buy it someplace. Just taking through the whole economic approach as quantitative, something you put in an IBM machine. He starts out with that and shows how they left out the most important thing of all in labor. And what is that? What's the most important thing of all in labor? Let's hear it. What? It isn't how much you're making for it, isn't it? But it's how much you're enjoying what you're doing, right? The most important thing of all is if you don't enjoy your job, what's all the rest of it mean anything, you see? Isn't it? I mean, it's as basic as that. And that's where he starts out, the joy of labor, joy of doing your job. And that has been lost under our present kind of economy and its system. And it's a real wonderful argument on it. Studs Terkel, who wrote that beautiful book on the Depression, has just come out with a new one called Workings. And it's just a lot of interviews. He's one of the best journalists for interviews we've got at this time. And he's written this book that's become a bestseller. It's just come out this spring. But it's called Workings, and it's just a lot of interviews with people on their jobs. It was fun, and the ones I've gone through, one of the few people who enjoyed his job was a mailman. And why does he enjoy his job? Because he's talking with the people, you see? He knows the guys in his route, he's enjoying it, and he really is enjoying the people relationship. One of the gals in there, too, has a job that she's enjoying because she's talking with the people that she's involved with on the job. But almost all of them have this secret wish that they were doing something else. It's rather interesting. Some of them quite interesting things they'd like to do. Like one black woman in Chicago, what she'd like to do is simply have a nursery for the children of parents where both parents have to work. And that's really what she'd like to do. But he just has this very beautiful book, really, on a lot of interviews of people who aren't enjoying what they're doing. And that's almost endemic with us in America. Howard Hong, who is a dear friend of mine. He's a philosopher, well-known throughout the world, actually, because of his work on Kierkegaard. Had something to do with the conversion of Muggeridge, in fact. Fantastic guy. And as a deal in philosophy, when he was taking his PhD in philosophy at the University of Minnesota, he took as one of his little things to kind of be a Socrates and go around the city of Minneapolis. This was in 1937, and asking people, just as he met them on the streetcar, on the bridge, or wherever it would be, what are you living for? Just that little question, what are you living for? Make a buck, of course, you know, make a buck. I mean, to live, simply to work. Well, you know, that's a natural sort of reaction sometimes, but as everybody in our whole society is aware of, we can't read anyone that's talking about it all, unless we can find that we don't live to work, but we work to live. We've missed it all. We just have to turn that around, don't we? We've missed everything. We work to live. We don't live to work. We're not cogs in a machine of productivity, but it's the kind of life, the quality of life, the way you enjoy your life, so on. And this is so obvious, isn't it, for us when we see it. And we need a renewal of our whole society at this point, and perhaps we will find it in just exactly where one of the tremendous climaxes comes in Matthew, and I want to start there. I think you all know it. It should belong to your vocabulary. There should be a basic Christian vocabulary we all have. That is, some passages that we know by heart. But just look it up and see the ending of the 11th chapter. A lot of people think Matthew is based around just these big sermons that he's collected together, the sayings of Jesus, and put. And they unquestionably give you a nice way to understand the book and remember it in your memory. So as you're memorizing it, you can put the Sermon on the Mount, that's 5 through 8, and then you have that, and then you have the events that occur between 5 through 8 and chapter 13 on the parables, and so on, chapter 10 on discipleship. You can put in there, in between, this feeling of some of the great sermonic sections. 10 on discipleship, 13 on the parables, 5 through 8 on the Sermon on the Mount. But here you have really the whole burden of this gospel. And I'm going to start remembering that we used, when we were in Luke Acts, those of you who were in lifestyle, we took Luke 10 and what that meant as far as the understanding of Luke Acts. And the 72 returning with joy, saying, "Even the demons are subject unto us in your name, Lord." And then the prayer that Jesus had. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, saying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever and revealing them to mere children. Yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, just as no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yes, my yoke is easy and my burden light." Well, we should all know that passage in one or another of the translations. "Come on to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will refresh you. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." That's the learning. That's the being discipled. Yoke is the word for a disciple in the Hebrew. We were discipled to him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now notice, all you kids in the lifestyle, old last pew and so on, you have exactly the same kind of an emphasis in Matthew. Gospel of John off separately and say the synoptics and then the Gospel of John. But this is a joining section in Matthew. And some of it, word for word, is identical with Luke, the prayer. But then this tremendous invitation is Matthew's alone. It's difficult to think that Luke could have known it and not have used it. Tom used a section from the Gospel of John that says the same thing in longer discourse. "And everyone that comes to me, I will never cast out." See, that whole section there. "All who are taught of the Father will come unto me," John says. "And everyone who's been taught of God will come to me. He says, no one can come to me except he's been taught of God. And so the fact that you've come to him shows you've been taught of him. I have seen more people in my ministry converted by simply realizing for the first time, as I said to them, you wouldn't be here tonight for this message in the gospel unless God had drawn you. He's the one who's taken you. You wouldn't be calling for his Spirit unless his Spirit had already found you. Start thanking God that he's put his hand on you and he's brought you in, you see. And this is God's work. And it can't happen apart from God. And that's what this section says. That's what the section in John says. This is what Mark says with that withered arm that I said was the key to the whole Markan idea. And so you have this impossible possibility that God has appeared in the human form of Jesus, that his human name is Jesus. That beautiful poem we read of Blake's yesterday afternoon on this. And pity has a human form and mercy a human face. And you know God. That has seen me has seen the Father. And we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror, you see, Paul writes in there, so that we see the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the God of this world can no longer blind our eyes that we do not behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Gospels are permitting us to happen, and that's why they're written. And in this time between the times, what is it all about is this relationship with God and Jesus that allows our life to become easy and light. My yoke is easy, my burden light. Remember how God scolds the prophets and he says, you who see the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, you know. And he says, you're a burden, you know. And Jesus says, you put heavy, heavy burdens for people to bear and you don't lift them with one of your little fingers. You know, this is where he takes the Pharisees through with all their moralizing. So this particular gospel is not, and this is what I think we need to see clearly, because you'll see it said elsewhere by fine men of good repute who are certainly not wanting in brains. Christer Stendahl, the head of the seminary at Harvard University. Loomer, who used to head the seminary at Chicago University. Another fellow who's a famous man in missions and its history today in Germany. And I had a whole argument with a whole hour on this. Intensified law is what they want to call Matthew. It's not intensified law. It is an intense gospel in which we are permitted this impossible possibility of being obedient to the Lord, who is the fulfillment of the law, of finding a new relationship and a new power in the Holy Spirit to discover this yoke is easy and this burden light, that it's in a holy obedience to Jesus that life opens up and the secret and its mystery is given to us of serving each other. And you don't even think twice about being a rug. It used to make me so mad when I wasn't a Christian, I would just be furious. Sometimes I'd blast my mother. Why do you let people walk all over you? She didn't even know they were. She really didn't know they were. And you don't know they are. You're not aware of turning the other cheek. It doesn't occur to you that it means that much to get the prize, you see. If they want it, let them. They want a center stage, fine. You know, life is so much bigger for you that it's just opened up whole new potentials, and that doesn't even occur to you. You've got to fight for this little position. And I wasn't elected vice president of our club last night, see. So you couldn't care less, you see. It doesn't even enter into your thinking. And sure, it makes your kids or something mad sometimes, but you, so what? See? Okay, your brother wants inheritance, fine. He's going to go through it in a couple of years and be back having to borrow money from you again, maybe, likely. Let him have it, you know. Yeah, you know, he's your brother still, and we're not going to let money come between us. What's money? See? And my kids, of course, they know that I keep saying, well, the only thing I know in life that you can repeat and exchange is money. One buck looks like another. But you can't exchange that experience or that day or that person, you see. That's unrepeatable, isn't it? And this is the Christian spirit. You can't help yourself. It's there because it doesn't matter. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. And that's what we're seeing open up in this tremendous gospel for us. And not only that, but that he's continued with us and as to whom has been given what? Not just one of the intermediate wisdoms from God that the old gnosis had and this new gnosis that our friend writing for the wasteland ends, unfortunately, gets into two, where Jesus is one amongst many answers to life. But he's the way, the truth, the life in all of these gospels, not just John.
how does Matthew put that? He comes up to this tremendous soaring end where our Lord says, only in the Gospel of Matthew, in his concluding words, what? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And when that is true, well, like Lily put so well about that Norwegian sea captain, I know the channel. We know him who is Lord of the future. We know him as the Lord of life. We know him unto whom all authority has been given. And we can put everything into his hand, can't we? And we know he loves us more than we love ourselves, so we can trust his way with us, can't we? All this comes out of this tremendous. So we are disciples. We're Matthews. And this is what Matthew gets into. First of all, he has a great big huge begat here. And to give the background. And it's a little different because we've got the background of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of her was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. But Joseph and Mary are involved in the same familial relationship we know. But they are 14 generations, three series of 14 that Matthew gives. And sometimes he skips from the grandfathers to the grandchildren, the great-grandfathers to the great-grandchildren in the Jewish manner and so on. Then we have the virginal conception of Christ. This is how Christ came to be born. So we have the same aspects that we have in Luke, where you also get a genealogy, and where you also get the birth of Jesus. Mark doesn't. Mark starts you right off, bang, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist came preaching, and Jesus is baptized of John. John says, I need to be baptized of you, and bang, we're on right into the middle of things. Jesus is preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. Matthew, whoom, and you're where you are. In Mark and Matthew, it takes a little time to build the background, and they increase what we call this basic message. We use the Greek word in English for it now, kerygma. We speak of it as being kerygmatic, and this is something all 20th century theology is agreed on, that you have this kind of continuing basic proclamation that belongs to this time between the times. The time between Christ's coming and his coming again, where we're involved in proclaiming these basic facts of, and then the forerunner, Jesus' virgin birth, the wonder of a mighty man of God going about and doing great works and releasing people from captivity to Satan, giving his life in our place and dying our death, raised from the dead with the power of the Holy Spirit to pour out upon his church, that he's now giving as we continue to bring this witness until the end of the age when he comes. So this time between the times when this message fills our life, this witness is what it's all about. And it can be given with this kind of individuality and artistry of each person. And notice how in Matthew over and over again, you have it knit to the old covenant scriptures. Sometimes you feel he's working it awful hard. He's really digging to find them. Certainly not for this one. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. All right, there's a natural and another natural. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Great. But how about this one? I called my son out of Egypt. Boy, there he really was hunting again, you see. But for them it meant something. To us, that one doesn't mean so much. Boy, you look it up and you see where it says that. But anyway, for him, he's connecting the whole old covenant relationship to the new. A voice was heard in Ramah, sobbing and loudly lamenting. It was Rachel weeping for children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And that's of the slaughter of the innocents that occur under Herod. Have you heard Roland Bainton on the Christmas sermon by Martin Luther? It's on a record now, and you can buy it from Augsburg Publishing. But it was first given up here, and we have it on tape, and we had it here a week ago, last Sunday. Were any of you here when it was on? It's one of the beautiful things. It's just something. And the way Bainton handles it, and it comes to the end of Luther's sermon, and Luther says, all those poor parents, they went to bed that night. They heard their children's prayers. They saw their tiny hands folded. They gave them over to the Lord for their sleep, and in the morning they were dead, and all was filled with the cries of those poor parents. Oh, God, how could you let it happen? That's the way Bainton says it from Luther. And then Luther adds, but the time was to come when it would be God's son. And that's how he closes. Very good. Really, you'd love the sermon. It's just tremendous. But this is the connection between the old and the new that he's bringing in. He will be called a Nazarene, is the way he ends that. Then the third chapter begins with John the Baptist's message. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare way for the Lord, make his path straight. The old covenant is knit to the new all the time. And we'll notice that in our Lord's relationship, the old covenant literature is brought back in constantly. So the Bible of the New Testament church is the old covenant literature. And there had to be a new translation made, and was, because the Septuagint was simply taken over and baptized. And every time the Septuagint used the word Kyrie, which is the Greek word for Lord, in place of the old covenant word of the ineffable one, who you use the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yod, Ho, Vav, Ho, Yahweh, we say today for it, but they never pronounced the name, and now the word Kyrie became Jehovah, the covenant God of the old covenant, was the same as Jesus of the new. The identification was made completely by the early church, and Matthew expresses this, that not always it can be justified in the light of contemporary scholarship, and that the Jews get terribly disturbed about it doesn't bother the New Testament church at all, because they know Christ is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all that's written, and he's the one who fulfills it. Personally, for myself, every time I'm reading the Psalms, I read them first of all as they were meant for Jesus and his understanding of himself and his ministry, and they address themselves to him, and then to me and to the church that now exists out of Christ and in his fellowship. Like the psalm I'll be using Saturday night, it's the Holden Village Psalm. We have our trustees meeting, we've got plenty of reason to rejoice, and it's the psalm I prayed for one whole year. I just kept it on my dresser so I'd see it when I was dressing every morning. But it starts out, bow down thine ears, O Lord, hear me. And it goes on to say, for I am holy. I am holy, but Christ is, and in him, yes, I am. And so is Holden Village. So are you. So is your congregation. And so is God's work through you. But this is how we use the Old Testament. We can't help but use that, because we've been in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is baptized. It's seen in the light of the new. And this is where we're at. That the Jew does not understand, and he continually take us through for. The Anti-Semit League, what's it called now? The anti, they don't call themselves Anti-Semitism League, but Anti-Defamation League, yeah. They asked to have a rabbi always present here. I said, fine, be glad to have a rabbi present in the village. I said, I would expect, however, that he'll be subject to the same discipline as the rest of us, and he'll be at Vespers every night. Oh, no, not that. Well, I said, I'm sorry, and then he can't be here. After all, why should we just listen to you when you never listen to us? But they knew under the proclamation what would happen, and that couldn't be, see, so we were freed of that, but at least we weren't being anti-Semite. In our attitude, we'd said, yes, send a rabbi by all means, but then he's part of our community when he comes. But this is the relationship that we have to the Old Covenant literature as a New Covenant people of God. And Matthew does this more than any section. In Hebrews, as we'll see, it's done a little differently in the fulfillment. Here in the temptation, the fourth chapter, the same way we remember from the others, Jesus using the Old Covenant literatures, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He will put you in his angels' charge, and they will support you on their hands in case you hurt your foot against a stone. It's the devil using that back to Jesus. He's quoting scripture too, see? And Jesus adds scripture to what the devil says. You must not put the Lord your God to the test. Takes him on a high mountain. And as we notice in it's really remarkable in Paradise Lost. I hope if you haven't been to it so far, you come these last two nights. The devil never says a single line that's true in Paradise Lost. Every single thing that comes out of his mouth comes twisted. He can't help himself. It's like in that crazy bedazzle that we wished we'd own. Including what I'm saying to you now is a lie. That everything I say is a lie. See? Well, here he's using scripture back at him, see, and says, I'll give you all these if you follow my feet and worship. Has he power over the kings of the world and their splendor? No. He claims it. Jesus says, be off, Satan, for scripture says you must worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Then this beautiful beginning after the temptation, it's simply fascinating. This is simply super. Hearing that John had been arrested, he went back to Galilee. This is from 4:12, and I'm going to read just here up to the great Sermon on the Mount, because here's where the ministry gets going. Hearing that John had been arrested, he went back to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum, a lakeside town on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. In this way, the prophecy of Isaiah was to be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, way of the sea on the far side of Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that lived in darkness has seen a great light. On those who dwell in the land and shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that's just fantastic to take and put over the ministry of Jesus. That's you and me, too. Us Norwegians are the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, too. We're way off in the outer darkness. And to us, this light has come. From that moment, Jesus began preaching with a message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. See, he brings this message in to these people who never heard it, the outsiders. I say us Norwegians reminds me of Scoop Jackson, who's our senator here from Washington, a very good one. They rate him number one senator in the Senate, and they had him dealing with these Arab nations in the oil crisis last winter. Remember, the guy from Saudi Arabia came in, he said, we fellows from the small nations, we got to work together. And the guy from Saudi Arabia said, small nations? You? Yeah, I says, I'm a Norwegian. No, our senator from Washington. We forget that we're sort of in America, too. But this whole pagan world in the darkness, and the land in shadow of death, and the light has come to us, and it comes down this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. It's breaking in. And it's continually breaking in anew as this proclamation comes, Matthew's being written. Written to us now, and we're reading at this moment, hopefully, like it's new. For a first time, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. These men are told as they're walking by the sea. They left their nets at once and followed him. The immediacy of the word that creates this following. Going on from there, he saw another pair of brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in their boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them at once, leaving the boat and their father. They followed him at once. He went around the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing all kinds of diseases and sickness among the people. His fame spread throughout Syria, and those who were suffering from diseases and painful complaints of one kind or another, the possessed, epileptics, the paralyzed, were all brought to him, and he cured them. Large crowds followed him, coming from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and Transjordania. So you have the picture quickly painted, and you've got all Jerusalem coming up. We know in the case of John the Baptist, at times, audiences of 200,000. That kind of a leaving their task to come out for this great moment. And then seeing the crowds, he went up the hill. There he sat down and was joined by his disciples. Then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. Now, in the Greek, I think you get a little more sharpness here. You certainly do, of course, in Luke 6, very, very clear there in the Sermon on the Plain. First of all, the disciples. But here in the other translations, we'll see how they relate to this proclamation. When he saw the crowds, he went up the hill. Then he took his seat, and when his disciples gathered round him, he began to address them, and this is the teaching that he gave. The first audience, at least, are this immediate circle of the disciples, and then out through them to the world. But this is first of all addressed to those of ours who are in the following of Jesus. We're already in his fellowship, and stressed to us as that impossible possibility of his holy obedience that's permitted us. We can be happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, there's no one in the fellowship of Jesus and following him who isn't like Jacob lamed in wrestling with God. We've been broken. We have been broken. Our confidence is not in ourselves. And that's why we can so quickly crumble if the finger's pointed at us. How dare you call yourself a Christian and you still got this or that? And we have to continually keep and be sustained as we are in our evening worship day after day here, that no day closes without our being lifted to the cross and being pointed to Christ as we were last night. And we're permitted this wonder of being poor in spirit to possess the kingdom of heaven. We're permitted to be the gentle, for they have the earth for their heritage. Those who are not claiming anything for ourselves, so poor we make many rich, penniless we own the world. And like Tom said so lovely the day I was out last week to the people who were going, some of you, he said, still haven't come into the promise, you've still got some money left, you're going, leave it behind now as you leave Holden Village. So penniless you can own the world. Happy those who mourn, they shall be comforted.
Happy those who hunger and thirst for what is right, they shall be satisfied. We're never through with this. This is the continuing life in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. The ache that is ours, the agon that's in the presence of the kingdom that Jacques Ellul speaks about, this agony that we carry with Christ, this compassion. So there's a gut level in our living. And the word in Greek means splanchthonizomai. This is the splanchthon. This is that particular muscle. And it's got that kind of twisting with the hurt of a broken world that we're mourning for, that we're hungering and thirst for justice in, that we're merciful towards, that we love in the love of Jesus as the pure in heart. Happy the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And we're glad to be persecuted in the cause of right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To live in that Lord's prayer for the world and take what comes. So happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you, speak all kinds of calumny against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for reward will be great in heaven. This is how they persecuted the prophets before you. It's you're part of it. I remember the first preacher I worked with, and his congregation was restive and was happy if he could resign and go. And I really got a kick out of hearing him. Very manly guy. The congregation, somewhat truest, a number of others of our congregation, when the pastor asked them, how come I've been here 5 years and I'm happy here and you've had pastors only for 2 years for 10 times before me? And as the church council said back then, well, pastor, this parish doesn't really want a pastor and you come as close as anything. That can happen. And this one pastor was saying, I go out of here with one foot saying hallelujah and the other one praise the Lord. And he did. Really, just the spirit he had. Guy who had enough things in his head, so as little as his little income was, he knew how to invest it, and he ended up a fairly wealthy man. But happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of calumny against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. This is how they persecuted the prophets before you. That sense of balance. And you see it happening in Acts. We pointed to Acts and how they rejoiced for the privilege of suffering for the name. There's no persecution complex here. Just the happiness to be part of the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And here he says, you are the light of the world. Remember the two statements we need to put together. You are the salt of the earth. And then in John, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We are the lights that reflect his light. We have that reflected light, and so we are a light. We are not fixed stars. We're like planets around the sun that shine in the reflection of the Son of God upon us, and that we are. And so we don't put a lamp. We're not hiding it. It's there in our rejoicing and our celebration of Jesus Christ, and all men can see that the praise belongs to God. And so the fulfillment of the law, the new standard, the almsgiving in secret, the prayer, he's put all this together in one big heap. Naturally, as we see in Luke, Jesus said these on a number of different occasions. Sometimes even repeated some of it, as a good teacher does. But here, Matthew has collected all together and made one big sermon on it that concludes with those words. It is not for you to say, Lord, Lord. It is not those who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the person who does the will of my Father in heaven. When the day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, work many miracles in your name? Then I shall tell them to their faces, I have never known you. Away from me, you evil men. It interests me in the difference between Luther Seminary, where I was teaching at the time, and Lutheran Bible Institute, where I was on the Board of Regents at the time. We had at this in the same both institutions a number of the students who were in this tongue speaking, who had this gift of tongues. At Luther Seminary, the fellows, I had to tell them, when you take this point of view, you've just lost Jesus Christ. Because for them, this was the guarantee that they were Christians. Now they were with it. At LBI, because they knew the Bible better, and not maybe so much theology, but they didn't know their Bible, the kids were under no sort of confusion. They knew they could go to hell with this gift. See? But you can't, you see? No guarantee of anything. You can raise the dead. And Jesus says what? Depart from me, I never knew. Wasn't it interesting, Paradise Lost, that not even the chief angels around the Almighty could tell it was Satan. They were not given the gift of no hypocrite. Only God, as it says in Paradise Lost, that neither man nor angel can know the hypocrite. Only God knows. It's kind of interesting. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Only he knows. Well, here's where our Lord says just this. See, to be with it means something more than just to have these external evidences of certain powers, certain might. I had a man, a darling guy, really. He's had his youth group up here several times. We got our shop tools from his parish down there in Iowa. He wanted to come up and have a week, in which there'd be nobody in the faculty but him this June. I said, come on up. Anybody can come anytime. You're certainly welcome to be with us. You need it. Just come in and stay. We don't charge anybody anything when they need it. And he wrote back a very sour letter because he has the gift of preaching so people fall down dead, and then he raises them from the dead. This is his particular gift right now, and it just makes you feel like, wow, what's happening? And this proves he has the power of the Holy Spirit, and we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. If he came up here, we'd have the power. Well, you see, this is off beam. You see, this is where you get into what Jesus says right here. See, and so you're putting down somebody else because you have some special gift. I remember we had one gal up here during the winter, first winter we were open over here, and I was out visiting the gang, seeing how things were coming. And she came down and said to all of us, she was fasting, she wasn't eating all week. And her husband had asked Werner to take her up here, and I had to tell Werner later, any husband would give you $1,000 a week to take a wife like this. You'd just have to say no when they ask from here on in, or we'll just be running an institution. But she came down and she said, the Lord has just told me that unless you repent hinderly, there can be no more blessing on Holden Village. And then she went up again. And I said to those who were sitting there eating, a little astonished at this word from the Lord in the middle of their dinner, I said, this certainly is true. And what she said is true. Unless we continually repent, the blessings will be cut off. And there's no promise to the village it will continue in the Lord's hands. I said, this is right. About 4 or 5 minutes later, she was down again. She said, the Lord has just told me there are no Christians here. I'm the only Christian left. Then she went up again, but before she got away, I said, listen, now the Lord didn't tell you this one. This one you've gotten from the other spirit, you see. And there she was making a mass judgment, and she was the only one left. Well, she needed help, of course. She needed help the kind we can't give here. And when I first visited with one of our great spirits in Europe about our retreat movement and what we were hoping with the village, he says, be very careful on this business of certain kinds of women that will fill the place and destroy it, because they've destroyed every retreat we've got in Europe. I mean, the husbands are glad to send these women off and pay any amount you want to charge, you know. But you don't have a place where anybody else wants to go, you know. Well, this Jesus takes through here, see. We're not going to have that kind of up above and looking down. Therefore, everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who builds his house on rock, and we know the rest so well. And as I say, this little book on Small is Beautiful, he's just making a point. As an economist, and as an economist for one of the great industries of the world, the British coal industry, that there really isn't a chance for us on this little planet Earth unless we'll take seriously what our Lord has said here, because it's the only way we're going to make it. And it is the only way we're going to. Afterwards come these incidents, these healings and so on it puts in here, the cure of a centurion servant. Right away here you've got an outsider, and it's used to beat the insiders with, just like in the text for Sunday on the one Samaritan who came back to give thanks, the cure of the centurion servant. And Jesus says, just as much here as in Luke, notice, and this Matthew is sometimes has been written for the Jews and the Jewish Christians and building them up. No, it's the same context that the other Gospels have here of this time between the times and what's happening in it. And the fact that Israel didn't receive it only meant an opportunity for the Gentiles to come in. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. What was it that he just heard? This centurion, a Roman officer in the occupying army, saying, sir, I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Just give the word, my servant will be cured. For I am under authority myself and have soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes. To another, come here, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you solemnly, nowhere in Israel have I found faith like this. And I tell you that many will come from the east and west to take their places with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be turned out into the dark, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go back then, you have believed, so let this be done for you. And the servant was cured at that moment. So we have these healings that occur in his authority, his power. with which this particular gospel ends. All authority has been given unto me, with which he's been preaching. And you notice the last words after the Sermon on the Mount is he taught them with authority. Kathexousion is the Greek. It's an authority that has power to fulfill what that authority has. And this is the way he speaks, and the way we must speak if we speak in his name. It's the way he acts, and the way we must act if we act in his name. So Paul says, rekindle a gift that's in you through the laying on of my hands, the young Timothy. He says, because God has not given to us a spirit of inferiority, delios, a spirit of timidity, of diffidence, but God has given to us a spirit of power and of love and a healthy mind. This is the kind of confidence we have in his fellowship of he has overcome. And we're in his keeping. And so we too shall overcome. And even though, as Martin Luther King said in that great article about him, when he quoted the darky preacher, as he called him, in San Francisco, that we ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. We're looking at him, we're in his company, we're in his discipleship, and his authority is with us. And so this continuing scene that we have, the cures, the call of Matthew, follow me. And what Matthew does is this is the first one from outside the immediate circle of fishermen, the non-fishermen that's called. And it's Matthew, a publican, a tax collector. And he gives a dinner for all the rest of his friends who are tax collectors. This is hospitality evangelism, the most powerful evangelism all the way through the history of the church till this hour. You open up your home, you invite some friends in, you talk about it, and so on. I just think of the time I was up in Duluth and had a noon lunch there. I guess we had every doctor in Duluth there on Holden Village because Phil and Ralph here had invited all our friends in, and Don had been out here. Don Swenson's a cousin of mine, is a surgeon there. But here we had, I don't know, about 30 guys, didn't we? A little bit over, in fact, 32, I think. Well, this is how you reach them. You just call your friends in, come on, we'll have lunch, we're talking to you about something that's important. See? And that's how the kingdom grows. And this is how it is from the beginning. Remember, the first time I served in Chicago during the summers, $5 a month, hitchhiking back and forth, a little portable church. And when the first guys was converted, his mother made a pineapple upside-down cake. And he had in all of his friends from that area of Chicago. We had about 16, 20 guys. And it was just great that night. Then he told his story. Okay, you guys, how about you coming through? And it was just wonderful. And Medill Avenue Lutheran Church down there is still there. And this gang that came through that night are part of the core of a really fantastic church that helped. Incidentally, one of my dear friends in the ministry became pastor there, and this particular congregation helped him to become a pastor and did for him what I'd never been able to do. So congregations are that way back to pastors, too. But this wonderful sense of continual kinship that hospitality brings, and that's laying hold of a life that's really living, and this Levi has done. No, there's a real offense that Jesus is with this kind of a person and his friend. And they're saying, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? When he heard this, he replied, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn the meaning of the words. Now here he uses the Old Covenant passage to carry through what Luke does in other ways. The woman who's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and so on. He repeats the same verse twice within a few chapters. Go and keep learning what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Indeed, I did not come to call the virtuous, but sinners. I did street corner preaching when I was the first summer from the seminary out at Williston. And it was right where the two U.S. highways come together, and we stopped the traffic. I had all the little kids from my parochial school singing with me, so one of them was just talking to me about it now. A girl is waiting on me, and she said, my name's Ann Wallace. My mother was in your group out at Williston. I used to do that street corner preaching on the corner. Well, it was fun. We had a great time. But the congregation got disturbed because I said, sinners and only sinners are welcome tomorrow morning at First Lutheran. This is First Lutheran Williston. It's a little proud of itself. It's got a huge cathedral out there now. And the sinners were there, the town prostitute, you know, and some of the other. And the worst part of it was that they came the next morning. See, they called the pastor to come back. He came back, poor guy, drove 700 miles without stopping. He's too tired to preach. He said, you better preach the sermon. You got prepared. Well, I was preaching on the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, you know, and that tremendous passage. And then I used Pilgrim's Progress at the same time and with it, and these characters, you know, instead of Simon. But we had people standing along the side. We had people standing back. It's August. You know, you don't get that kind of company on Easter. But when a Lutheran preaching on a street corner, you know, that brings them in. And it was fun. It was exciting. And it was a moment. I was out hitchhiking right afterwards to out of town. But it was really fun. I came back into town a few weeks later preaching to the CCC camp. But this message that's so tremendous, you're with it for everyone. And like I said, the strange thing, as I said Sunday night in my sermon, that so oftentimes it's the person for whom it's new for the first time. The man who was here Saturday night at our worship service, and it was fun. We'll have the same kind this Saturday night because we have a trustees meeting and they have to leave early Sunday morning. We had communion. We had a laying out of hand service for those who wanted to have that, not communion. And one man says, the first time I've been in church for 20 years, I'm going home to get my wife. I'm coming back. Well, it affects somebody who's never been with it before. We've had people come through and they say, I won't leave till you baptize me. Mary gave her talk yesterday on Christian Imagination day before, and she'll be going, I hope, on with it this afternoon if she's well enough. But the first time she was talking about was on just children's stories and children's literature. And one man was in there with all the women she was talking to. She thought it was one of the pastors from Missouri Synod decided he'd rather stay with the wives than the others. Turned out to be a Jew with his PhD in geology from Long Island College out in New York. And he says, when I get back and tell them that out there in the middle of the mountains, I heard the most exciting lecture of my life. It was on children's literature and on Christian children's literature. They'll never believe me. They'll say, what happened to your brains when you're out there all alone up in the mountains? But here was a Jewish geologist excited about the Christian imagination. The first time he saw how Christ expands this world and makes us open to everyone in it. And this is his intention for us all. Then he gives us this tremendous discipleship chapter, the 10th chapter, and the whole world ready to be harvested, so to be with it. I went first class just once in my life because the government was paying my way, and I came back on the Kungsholm from Copenhagen to New York. And so I was in with first class, and it was the ship's doctor at his table I was sitting, and then they had me preach the two Sundays we happened to be there. Second Sunday, all of first class was there, and of course second class, a lot of them I knew from beforehand, some of them from Duluth up there, by the way, all around the country, and I got to know a lot of people around. So we had jammed, couldn't begin to get them all in, which made the ship happy, and they gave me some little bits of Swedish stuff. But my table gave me a box of wonderful Havana cigars, and I kidded them a little bit. I said, I'm going back to teach in a church that doesn't want me. I said, I've been on a Fulbright Class A, and that's why I'm traveling first class, because they give you ambassadorial status of that particular grant. And I said, the government's paying my way, so I'm here. But I said, it's strange. I said that it seems to be that there's more room in the world than in the church, because I had a beard just like Burton Apollos down there just right then. I was going back to teach the seminary for 2 years on trial and didn't make it. And the guy was treasurer for the New York Times at our table. He says, well, there is more room in the world than in the church. And I said, no, there really isn't. There should be more room in the church than in the world. You see, because we're for everybody, aren't we? There's nobody who's an outsider for us. There's no class, no status, no race, no color. We're wide open to the whole thing. And yet, it's how difficult it is for us to get this through. And our Lord spreads it out, and Matthew does too. And yet, the scholars want to turn this gospel back as to something for Jews especially, and an intensified law. It's anything but. And so it ends with what? What's the final word of our Lord? Go disciple the what? Not the Jews, not the Swedes, but the nations, isn't it? The whole world. Disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the one who is with us always is the one to whom this particular gospel bears witness also, the one who is the man for others, the one who hurts in the hurt of the world, the one who can say it straight. Oh, you had a prophet at the University of Chicago. I laughed out loud in a class, so I got a C, which is not passing in a PhD program. And later the University of Chicago wrote to me and said they'd wiped out the C and wouldn't I come back and finish the PhD program. Well, it was a little late by then. Al Pitcher's just been with us, and he's carried on well in my absence, so I haven't been needed there. But it was a strange experience, because this prof had on the blackboard, how would you judge Jesus by my system? He had a system for judging the religious quality of a personality. He says, we'll compare Jesus and Gandhi. He says, sense of others,
Jesus had no sense of others. Look what he calls the Pharisees, the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Read it. It's something. It's a blast, isn't it? Gandhi, so nice, you know. Sense of worth? Look at Gandhi, a humble servant trying to do something. Jesus, look at his claims for himself, what he says about himself. Well, that's when I laughed out loud, see. And you shouldn't do that in a professor's class. I got a C in the course. I asked Sid Rand how he ever got an A, and he says he's still embarrassed about it. He didn't laugh. It was a time to laugh, see. Here is the Lord, and he's not the kind of perfect personality that fits with the American scene, is he? He really loses his cool with these Pharisees, trying to wake him up. Not so bad, I'll admit, as Nehemiah. That 25th verse of the 13th chapter of Nehemiah is one of the gospel verses for me this summer. It's such a comfort to me, who sometimes lose my cool once in a while too. But here he says how he entered into discussion with these parents of children who were marrying non-Hebrews. He says he entered into a discussion with them. Some, he says, I pummeled. Others, I pulled out their hair, and I convinced them they should not let their children marry non-Jews. Well, Jesus doesn't go that far, does he? But he certainly calls it what it is. He says it the way it is, all the time. And the words that come out of his mouth are words of life. As Peter says, you have the words of life. To whom shall we go? We have believed and come to know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to this whole tremendous gospel bears witness. It's more artificially made up than the other gospels, sort of constructed. You've got these great sermonic sections. The final one, of course, is on the last days, the Pharisees, 23, then the last days, 24 and 25. You have sort of everything collected together that he said in different occasions, brought into huge sections. The church in the 18th chapter, the parables in the 13th chapter. As I say, it makes it easier to memorize the gospel and to see the parts. And he puts these together, sort of ecclesiastical sections. And so it became, in a unique sense, the gospel of the church, and was put first amongst the gospels for this reason. It had priority through the history of the church. We love Luke, Acts for its tremendous beauty and sense. We love John for its intimacy. Up here for new Christians, when they ask us what book especially they should be with and learn and love, we always give them the gospel of John, because it allows the living Christ a unique kind of presence and authority in the life of young Christians. But for the ongoing structure of our existence and what it's all about and what's happening in this time between the times, we have the Gospel of Matthew. And we need it for this, and to see what it is all about. And what it's all about finally is what? Mission, isn't it? Disciple the nations. Teach them all things whatsoever I've taught, so we can live together as brothers and sisters on a planet that we're going to destroy otherwise. And how do we know it shall happen? Because all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Lo, I am with you always. And so he is the Lord, and we can trust him, can't we? This great gospel does this for us. So it allows us to have a rest from our works and his, to retire, as Al Pitcher put it beautifully 2 weeks ago up here. Every Christian is called into retirement. When the retired people start talking about, right away, when we know Jesus Christ, we're to retire from our works and rest in his, to know he does all things well. And this is a man who is the father of Martin Luther King and the white who's meant most in the black world. And yet through this man, so much has happened. And I have to laugh about it, because he and I used to argue all the time. Finally, we were roommates, because both of us were older to finish up our PhD there. And Al said to me, you were right. The theologian I had was no good. We'd argued in the class, a fellow who felt he was a second cousin of mine, and I hardly ever let him finish a lecture, and he used to plead that we wouldn't interrupt. And I, one morning, finally got on my knees before I was going to start the day, and I said, Lord, my ulcers are pinging. I could care less if I get a PhD. I got my doctor from prison camp, who's my best friend, living at in Manitowoc with his wife, with Mary now. I'd like to see him, talk things over. He's a doctor at Princeton University, Bruce Mather. And I said, I don't want to hang around here. If you want me, you better let me know. Well, he doesn't send telegrams, but I was over eating breakfast, and a black girl came behind me, and she came up, and she said, this was right in the comments, she said, did you know Amazing Grace? Well, I didn't. I only knew the black hymnary that we had in the Norwegian Lutheran Church.
and I figured it was some gospel song, and of course those were forbidden, so I didn't know it. And she came back about 2 minutes later. Again, I didn't say it like that, I said it rather abruptly. No, because I was still sort of fussed about what I'd just been praying. And she says, "I think the Lord wants me to tell you that every time I was going behind you, I'm singing Amazing Grace." And I chuckled then. I said, "Lord, you don't have to send me a telegram." What's interesting is that Al, 4 years later, he's telling me this conversation, and I tell Al, "Al, why don't you just go on your knees and read the Bible and ask for the Holy Spirit like a fellow who hasn't finished 8th grade? He says, "That's all you need." And Al did it. That's the great thing, he did it. Came back a couple weeks later because I'd had a bunch of funerals and weddings. He looked just taut and sick. And I said, "Al, I got money. Are you hurt? Are you hurting? Take it from me. You don't have to go without food." And Al said, "No," he said, my father owns a grocery store." I said, "I'm not hurting. I'm just doing what you told me." And in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it broke through. And he says, "I've got to stay around here at the University of Chicago and win it back for justification by faith from Aristotle." And he did. And isn't that great? This happened. Then that black girl got her reward back because it was Martin Luther King who came through in his classes and was in his home where he started setting up his strategy. So how the kingdom works, you know. Offhand, you say something, someone else, so on. That's God's history book, you see. And it happens as you overflow out of this, the wonder of Christ for you. And you know that he's the same Christ for everyone, doesn't he? And he doesn't want anyone left out. "All authority has been given unto me. Go disciple the nations. I am with you always to the end, the consummation of the age." And that's what it's all about. Thank you.